The following is presented by Redeemer Church. For more information, visit RedeemerEastside.com.
Good morning. We start Romans chapter 6 this morning. This is a chapter that is not easy to read, or it's easy to read. It's hard to understand. There's no big words necessarily, but it's hard to understand. Romans 6 is very, very difficult. I'm going to read to you verse 1 right now, and then I'll explain a little bit more of why it's so difficult to understand. Romans 6, verse 1 says this: "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Okay, good question, right? Good question. If you've heard the gospel, if you've heard the gospel over and over and over again, you might have asked yourself this question. I know I have. I know many non-Christians I've talked to have asked me this question. Wait. You're saying that if you're saved by grace alone and nothing you do leads to your salvation, then what's the point in trying to do anything good? Why not just keep sinning? Because we heard last week at the end of Romans chapter 5 that the law came in and then sin increased, and then grace abounded. And so why not just keep sinning, right? Yeah, well, this is what I would call, I don't think I'm the first person to call it this, but I would certainly call this passage the hinge of the book of Romans. And what I mean by the hinge of the book of Romans is this. This is the passage, this is the Romans 6, it's the chapter where all of the theological stuff in Romans meets all of the practical Christian living stuff in Romans. And that's why it's so hard, okay? Because we, if you're a Christian, we believe in a gospel. We believe in a God who told us and who gave us a gospel that says we are wicked and we are sinful and we cannot do enough good to be righteous. His word tells us that even when we do, quote, righteous things, our righteousness is still filthy. That's how bad we are. And if you take a step back for a second and think about that, I think you would admit that that's true. Think about your good deeds. Think about the good things you do. Think about this last week. If there's anything you did good this last week, try to think of it. Okay? What was it? What was your motive? None of it was selfish, right? It was only about the other person. It's not about you at all. When you did that one thing for that one person in the one place, you know that one thing you did? You didn't care about being seen at all, did you? It wasn't about you at all. You didn't wait to do that one thing to the one person in the one place so someone could see you, right? You didn't wait. You did it behind the scenes just because you loved them and you wanted none of the glory. It was only for them. Yep. Even our, quote, righteousness is filthy. Therefore, the gospel is amazing and needed because the gospel says we can't do anything to inherit salvation. Therefore, God, in love toward us, sent his son Jesus to live a perfectly sinless life, a perfectly righteous life. He's the one that can do it and did it. And he went on the cross and died the death we deserve to die. And he bore all of our unrighteousness on his shoulders. And then in doing so, he gave everyone who believes in him as Savior, everyone who trusts in him for salvation, he gave us his righteousness. You see how that works? It's the great exchange. He took our filth, he gave us his cleanness, his righteousness, okay? That's the gospel, okay? It's amazing. We're gospel people. We're a gospel church. We say amen. But what does it mean for our Christian life? Do we need to try to live in a righteous way, knowing that we can't, and knowing that Christ already did it for us? Anybody want to take the mic this morning? This is difficult stuff, the hinge of the book of Romans. And I joked around with you guys about this maybe over a year ago. I don't know if you remember this, but I was asked a couple different times in a members meeting and also privately, when are we going to preach through the book of Romans? Are we going to go through the book of Romans? It kind of seems like a book we should go through. Why are you not doing the book of Romans? And my first thought was, well, geez, we're new. Like, stop. Like, it's not like we've been going for 25 years and we've never touched the book, right? At this point, we were like a year and a half old. Like, patience. But it's true. We should do the book of Romans. Of course we should. It's a book we should do. It's all about the gospel. And the answer I gave actually was I quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous, probably the most famous Welsh, different Welsh preacher of the 20th century. Martin Lloyd-Jones one time was asked, he was in ministry for 20 plus years, had never preached the book of Romans all the way through. And somebody said, why have you not preached the book of Romans? Like, this seems like something you would do. Because all he did was go through books of the Bible very, very, very slowly. And he looked at the person and he said, I will preach to the book of Romans when I have understood Romans 6. Here we are, this morning at Romans 6. I gave this reason a year and a half ago. I joked around with you that I feel the same way about Romans 6. I still, as I stand in front of you this morning, feel the same way about Romans 6. I was telling some of our pastors this morning about this. I just want to be honest with you. This isn't typical for me on a Saturday night to still be researching, to still be looking stuff up, to still be just ripping open commentaries and reading stuff from this person I trust and praying about this. Last night I went to bed with my entire sermon written. It looks like this. It's done. It's written. It was written before last night. I don't usually do a night before sermon writing, okay? This was done, and yet last night I lay in bed nervous as ever about this sermon because I don't get it. I don't get it. I mean, I kind of get it, but I don't really get it. Here's the summary of the entire passage. I asked you the question. We read it. Shall we keep on sinning that grace may abound? Here's the answer. Here's the summary, and then we're going to go through. Here's the summary. Absolutely not. Because we know our identity is in Christ's victory. Okay? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? Appropriate question. Depends on how you ask it, I guess. Answer, absolutely not. Because we know our identity is in Christ's victory. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through, there's four parts of that. There's absolutely not, because we know our identity is, and in Christ's victory, there's four parts. Our sermon today, the sermon today, I'll preach it, my sermon today, is going to be in those four parts. Okay? Now, we're not going to go in the order of my sentence. We're going to go to the order of the passage. Okay? So the first thing is the beginning, which is absolutely not. First part of our summary, that's what we're going to do first. Absolutely not. Look at verse 2. Romans 6, 2. Here it is. We're only going to get three words in here. By no means. Anybody in here talk this way? Not usually, right? Any parents in here, your kid asks something, do you go, by no means? No, you don't. You say it a different way usually, right? We don't generally talk in this way, so I put in my summary, absolutely not. I tell my kids that all the time. Absolutely not, okay? Other translations will say certainly not. My favorite translation, not overall, but in these on these three words, my favorite translation is the King James Version, which simply says, God forbid. I think that captures it. It seems like an appropriate question for somebody who has a theological question. Okay, the gospel is really good news. It's not based on our work. It's based on the work of Christ. So do I have to do anything good in my Christian life? That's a legitimate theological question. And I think that's a good question. I think that's why Paul asked it. But if it's not a theological inquiry and instead it's a ethical justification, it's a very bad question. Because the way you ask the question can really be spun into an ethical justification. Well, can't we just keep on sinning that grace may abound? I want God to show me grace because he said it glorifies him when he gives me grace. I'm just helping him out. That's why I keep living the way that I do. Okay, that's dangerous, and that is a non-Christian response to the gospel, for sure. So Paul goes, the first thing he says is, by no means, may it never be, the NASB says, the KJV, God forbid, we will say, absolutely not. The Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation had a big issue with Protestant theology because of this very thing. Because when Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and all of these fathers of the Reformation came and said, hey, read the book, read the Bible. It says we're saved by faith alone, alone, no works. And the Catholic Church said, careful, because if you say that, it gives people the license to live a licentious life. Careful, don't say, that's why we say it's also works. Because if we tell people it's not based on works, they'll live however they want. And you know what the Reformers' answer was? Read Romans 6. That was their answer. Romans is a good book. Keep reading it. Romans 6 answers the question for you. Likewise in this room. Likewise in Christianity across the board. This is an issue in the church today. There are those who say, we are saved by faith alone. Period, the end. And therefore, don't talk about works. Do not tell me I have to do anything. Do not tell me I have to live a good life. Do not tell me I have to try to obey Jesus. Don't say that. You are undermining the gospel. You're wrong. Don't say stuff like that. Don't say stuff like that. You are an antinomian, is what they call that. You believe in no law. Horrible, horrible theology if you're saying that this morning. Your works do matter very, very, very much to the Lord, but you're not saved by them. You can't be. They're not good enough. Then there's the other side. There's those who say, don't tell people they're saved by faith alone. Don't tell them that. Tell them they have to do something. It keeps them motivated to not live that kind of lifestyle. You're wrong. Both of you are wrong, which is why this passage is so difficult. Absolutely not. Every time we hear the gospel, there's an antinomian tag along right there. Antinomian, once again, means anti-law. Antinomian, anti-nomos law. No law. No law. No, you don't have to obey anything. You don't have to do anything. You're saved by Christ. Do whatever you want. Get out of hell free card. Congratulations. You're good. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about obedience. There's always that antinomian tag along. Some of you have been asked this before. I've been asked this. My very first boss when I was in college, one of my summer jobs, my boss was interested in the gospel. He was interested. I would tell him about it, and he thought, okay, yeah, I mean, I think I could do that, which meant he didn't get it when he said, I think I can do that. I think I could do that. But then he would often ask me things like this. So if I became a Christian, would I have to give up? Fill in the blank. Have you heard that before? Have you said that before? Probably, right? So if I become a Christian, then I have to stop doing, that's kind of this question. And I think Paul's answer to that question would be, you haven't even the slightest clue what you've been given if you would ask such a question. Can I keep living my life of death even though I've been given life? Ridiculous. This isn't like joining a club or picking a school for your kids or figuring out your 401k options. It's not the same thing. Absolutely not. Next part, because we know, that comes later. We're going to do this next because it's next in the passage. Our identity is. Here's our summary again. Absolutely not, because we know our identity is in Christ's victory. Now we get to our identity is. Look at latter half of verse 2 through 4. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is an identity question, isn't it? This is an identity question. If you're a Christian, Paul says, you have died with Christ on the cross. If you're a Christian, you have been raised with Christ from the grave. Your identity, you've heard this about 1,000 times, haven't you? Your identity is in who, church? Christ. You are in Christ. Paul never once in all of the books he writes in Scripture calls believers Christians, ever once. What does he call believers every single time? Those who are in Christ or those who are in him, capital H, him, meaning God. That's it. Paul never says Christians. I'm not saying we shouldn't say Christians. It's fine. But Paul wants us at every turn in his epistles to know that our identity is in Christ. What Christ is, we're in him. Our life is hid with Christ, the scripture says. So Paul here says, this is an identity question. How can a dead person be brought back to life and look no different? Think about that for a sec. Let's imagine for a second an actual dead person being brought back to life. You've seen this on the shows, haven't you? Maybe you've seen it in real life. Maybe you've seen it. Somebody dies, heartbeat stops, start doing CPR on them. Maybe they do the thing on them. clear, you know, that thing. I know there's a way to say it. I know the word, but I always mix up two letters. So I'm not going to say it from the pulpit. Okay, that thing. What if you witnessed someone die and then be brought back to life, and then the paramedic said, "He's back," and you said, "I don't think so. He's still laying there. He hasn't said a word. He doesn't look like he's breathing. But check his pulse. No, no pulse." And the paramedic says, "No, I promise, he's back." "You sure?" Other paramedic goes, "No, I just checked his pulse, see his heart. No, he's not back." And the guy says, "Well, no, I shocked him. He's back. No signs of being back." Would you be skeptical? Would you be skeptical if that person never moved again? You go, "I don't know if that worked. I'm not sure if that person's actually alive." That's the point Paul's trying to make here. If you were dead and now you're alive, dead people look different when they're alive. Yes. When someone's dead and then they're not dead anymore, they look different. They look different. That's Paul's point. Now, he uses verbiage here, the verbiage here, baptized. Did you see that? Baptism, baptized. Now, this is not the point of my sermon. I want to spend like 3 minutes max on this. I'm going to try to, but this is very, very important, okay? We have our baptism battles in the church today, right? Is it a believer's baptism where you have to be a believer who's immersed and dunked in the water? Is that legitimate baptism? Or can we sprinkle babies? Is that legitimate baptism? Does baptism even matter at all? We have these debates and these wars, okay? So let me say this. First of all, this is not a primary issue for Redeemer. Primary, meaning we do not say those that baptize infants, it's called paedo-baptism, we don't say like, "You are not on our team. Sorry, you're like not in the Christian faith." Like, no, not even close. It's not a primary salvation issue. However, we do believe strongly that baptism is a believer, one who confesses faith in Jesus Christ, who's been immersed, dunked all the way under, preferably cold water. It takes more, I've heard, if you do that. Okay? I'm kidding about that. But dunked and then brought back up. We believe that is baptism. Okay? That's what we believe. However, I've said this multiple times, my shelves are filled with people that sprinkle babies. And I love their books, which is why I have their books. I could name 15 off the top of my head. However, that is not our stance. Why? Well, because I only have 3 minutes, I can't tell you most of the reasons why, but I'm going to give you one reason from this text. That's it. Just one. The symbolism that Paul says is in baptism does not work if you sprinkle a child. Period. The end. It doesn't work. Here's what Paul says. Paul says, "We have died with Christ and we have raised with Christ." And what he's saying is, your entire being has died. Your old self is gone. You're in Adam-ness, gone. Now you're in Christ. Just as we've been baptized, died, immersed in death, actually died to our sin nature, actually died to the dominion of sin, I should say, and then brought back to life with Christ, we are a new creation. You can see how the symbolism with infant baptism does not work at all, not even close. You see this, right? You've had a little bit of life change. Little bit. No. I'm going to read this again. Look at verse 3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried," this is the dunking into the water, "we were buried," that's why we do that, "therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead," this is why we come out of the water and don't stay under, "by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." That's why we do it this way. The word baptist or baptism is the Greek word baptizo. Do you know what that word means? It does not mean sprinkle, not even a little bit. The word scripture uses is baptizo, and it literally means to immerse. Literally, when a ship sank back in the day, they would say baptizo. Sank. Under the water, immersion. This is why one of the five, I would say probably, reasons that we believe and why we do not sprinkle infants at Redeemer. Does that make sense, everybody? Agree, disagree? Does that make sense? The symbolism is lost with infant baptism, according to Paul here. That was probably 4 or 5 minutes. That wasn't horrible. Baptism is a naming ceremony. That's the point. Baptism is a naming ceremony. Parents, is it a big deal when you name your kids? For some people more than others, right? You ever try to make fun of somebody's name? to the mom? Isn't that why you don't tell people what you're going to name the baby before the baby's born? Isn't that like kind of the rule? So people don't have the chance to hurt your feelings? Isn't that why? If the baby's already there, no one's going to say, oh, really? You named him this or her this? But if you say, oh, we're thinking about this, and they're like, ooh, really? And teachers are the worst, just so we're clear. Teachers are the worst because all you teachers in here, you know that every name you hear, you associate with a kid in one of your classes. Am I right? Right? You hear the word Ryan, and you're like, worst student I've ever had. Right? Or you hear like Claudia, you're like angel. Right? And so you hear, right, you always associate. I can't imagine being a school teacher and trying to name my own child. Can't even imagine how hard that would be, okay? But baptism is literally a naming ceremony. Think about what happened in the Great Commission. Jesus, just before he ascends to the Father, he's already died, he's already risen, and the last thing he gives is what we call the Great Commission. Do you guys remember the Great Commission? Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name. That's big. Why would he say such a thing? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When we're baptized, we're literally being given a new name. It's a naming ceremony. This is a very, very big deal. And what Paul says here is we are in Christ. That's our name. Now, I'm not saying go change your name, but there are cultures that actually do this. And there's a beauty in this. There are African cultures specifically that do this. When they become Christians, they actually change their name. There's some beauty in that, isn't there? And the reason why is because they want people to know that I am now a Christian. My entire identity has changed now, and my name tells the story of how it's changed. That's what's going on in baptism, and that's what's gone on spiritually in our spiritual baptism when we believe in Jesus Christ. As Doug mentioned last week, we were in Adam, now we are in Christ. Our name means something. We are part of a new family. Ladies, when you were married, if you were married, when you got married, chances are you changed your name. I don't want to go down this road too much, just in case there's a weird, your sex is whatever, but you know what I mean. Traditionally speaking, you would have changed your name. Why do we do such a thing? Why is that important? Why can't I just be Ryan Welsh and my wife be Kate Patterson? Why does she have to be Kate Welsh? Why is that so important? Why is it so important that Kate is seen as being a part of my family? Why is it such a big deal to us? Our culture believes there's something very, very important about being a part of a particular family. Amen? We change our names over this kind of thing. That's the point Paul's trying to make here. We are part of a new family. We were in Adam in our sin. Now we are in Christ and his family, and therefore things change. We've been given a freedom. Look at this passage, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. When Americans hear the word freedom, we usually think something a little different than when the Bible uses the word freedom. When Americans hear the word freedom, what are we thinking about? We're thinking about the Declaration of Independence. We're thinking about the Constitution. We're thinking about the Revolutionary War. We're thinking about America. That is not the kind of freedom we're talking about here. The kind of freedom that Paul's talking about here is that we literally were under the dominion of sin, which is what he says in verse 4, that we were dead, and now we've been raised to newness of life. We are now new creatures because we've died with Christ and risen again. And church, this is what it means. I want you to listen to this. If you haven't heard anything yet, listen to this. The non-Christian sees the Christian life as slavery from pleasure. I'm going to say that again. The non-Christian sees the Christian life as slavery from pleasure, which is why my friend, my boss, asked me, would I have to give up this? However, the Christian ought to see the non-Christian life as slavery to sin. The Christian ought to see the non-Christian life as slavery to sin. Paul is saying that we are changed. We've died with Christ, we've risen again. As literal as Christ died in his body, we have literally, physically, under the dominion of sin, died and been raised to the newness of life. Church, do you believe that Christ died? Do you believe that he rose again? Do you see why that is so important to believe those things? If he didn't die, if he didn't rise, we are under the dominion of sin, period, the end. We have no hope. Augustine, one of the most famous church fathers, Augustine, before he was a Christian, in about the year 300-ish, 3 to 400, kind of in that fourth century, he lived a very, we'll say, wild life. Augustine, if you ever see a painting of Augustine or a rendering of Augustine, he's a bishop, the bishop of Hippo in Africa, okay? He's a bishop, so he's got the hat on and he's, you know. This guy, before he was a Christian, was a wild man. Wild, mistress here, prostitute there, however he wanted to live. And he lived it up. And then he met Jesus. And when he met Jesus, his life completely changed. And one time, after he confessed faith in Jesus Christ, he ran into a former mistress on the street who had not seen him since he had been the new Augustine, the one who's in Christ. Immediately upon recognizing her, Augustine quickly reversed and walked the other direction, which is a great response to temptation, just so we're clear, okay? He reversed and began to swiftly walk in the opposite direction. The woman, surprised by seeing Augustine and equally surprised at his reversal of direction, she cried out, "Augustine, it is I." And Augustine, continuing to move in the opposite direction, turned around and said, "But it is not I." That's what it means to be in Christ. You are not who you once were. Amen. You are not who you once were. You are new. Okay, here we go. Next one, Christ's victory. What's the answer? The summary is this. Should we go on sinning? Absolutely not, because we know that our identity is in Christ's victory. So next one is Christ's victory. That's verses 5-8. Our identity can be new. We can be in Christ because he has won the battle. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. His point hasn't changed. He's essentially giving us the reason why we have a new identity. Why can we now say, "I'm in Christ"? Why does that mean anything? Why does that mean something different than Kate saying, "I'm no longer Kate Patterson, I am now Kate Welsh"? Why is saying "in Christ" any more impressive than Kate saying, "I am now a Welsh"? Which is not that impressive. I think you'll admit that, right? Not that impressive. The reason why is because Christ, in his victory, made it possible to be, and this is going to be kind of weird at first, essentially, to be our power of attorney. That's essentially what happened. Maybe you've wondered, if you're a Christian, "I wasn't in the Garden of Eden. Why am I responsible for Adam's stuff?" You ever wondered that? Adam did, yeah, but why blame me for it? Well, the truth is you would have done the same thing. I would have done the same thing. And so that's why you really can't. Yes, you would have done the same thing. But Christ, Adam was a kind of our power of attorney. So for instance, if you were going to buy a house and all of a sudden you had this this overseas trip set, you and your wife overseas, but your house had to close on a certain day, you could actually use power of attorney legally to get someone else to go in your place and sign those papers. And literally, legally, it's like you signed the papers yourself, right? You guys know how this works? It's called power of attorney, okay? Adam was essentially our power of attorney. What he did, we do. What he did, we're responsible for. And Adam's sin was inherited by us. It's why we are who we are today, pre-Christ. Now, Christ also, in a way of speaking, is the power of attorney for those who are in Christ. He went to the cross and he died. Guess what, church? If you're in Christ, you died too. What he accomplished, you accomplished. Think about that for a second. That's kind of crazy, right? When Christ rose from the grave 3 days later, guess what? So did you. So did I. Just as Christ died and rose to newness of life, so have we. And that's what Paul's saying. You Christians need to be certain of this. Your identity has changed. Why? Because Christ accomplished it, and he's our power of attorney. What he did, we get. We received what Adam received. Jesus received what we received in Adam's sin, and then we received what Jesus earned on the cross. And that is now how we live. We've been united with Christ. Galatians 2:20 sums it up. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Church, do you believe that the life you now live is Christ? Do you believe that it's no longer you who live? Do you believe that you are fundamentally a different person than you were before? And if you're honest, you would say, I think I know that, but I certainly don't feel like it. Ryan, if you've seen my sin, if you could just see my sin, you probably wouldn't quote Galatians 2:20 to me. Ryan, I don't know. I know what Paul said here, but I just, man, I'm worse than you think I am. This is why the word united is used twice in verse 5, and the word united is so incredibly important. We have been united with Christ. What does the word united mean? We've been brought together in unity with Christ. What he's accomplished. We've already been over this. This is what he means, but I want you to see in verse 5 the words that he uses. He says this, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we've died to sin as he did, we shall maybe be, is that what it says? You guys aren't looking at your Bibles right now, I don't think. Maybe be united. No. Certainly. Certainly. This is a promise, church. If we've been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united in a resurrection like his. Here's what it means. If you're a believer, if you've confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior, your life will change. You mean like I'll be happier and richer? Nope, wrong channel. You will be changed because your love for sin will be removed. And your love for pleasing God will grow. Church, there is a difference between having the presence of sin in your life and having the reign of sin over your life. There's a big difference. And what we're told in this passage is that we are no longer under the dominion of sin. Does it feel like it? I'll just be honest with you, church. I feel like I'm under the dominion of sin all the time. I feel like sin reigns in my life far too often. When I read a passage like this, and maybe this is why I think the passage is so hard to understand, is because practically speaking, it seems wrong to me. Am I the only one in here that feels that way? Practically speaking, man, like, it just doesn't. Maybe that's why I was up late last night trying to figure stuff out last minute, because I was just going like, it can't be. I don't know. This isn't true of my life. I know it's true. The Bible says it's true. It just doesn't feel true. I think what Paul's saying is, church, Christianity is so much better than we think it is. I think we sell Christianity short. You know how I think we view Christianity most of the time? It's baseball season. I'll say it this way. Somebody says, hey, you want to go to the Mariner game? And this year so far, you might be like, yeah, I'll go. So you're like, yeah, sure. So you take their tickets and you get into the game and you're like, this is great. Like, we got in the Mariner game, free tickets. This is amazing. And you go in and you stand in the back wall by all the vendors, by the hot dog place here and the pizza place there and the, you know, whatever, but you can't even see the game. But you got in for free. You're like, this is great. It's amazing. We got in. I didn't even pay for this. This is great. So nice of them to let me in. And then after maybe, let's say, an hour, the friend who gave you the ticket shows up. Hey, what's going on? Why are you not down in the seats? Oh, I have seats? This ticket included seats? Well, yeah. The ticket always includes seats. Oh, I didn't know that. I was just going to stand. I thought, because I didn't pay for it, I thought the best I could get is in the door and I could at least smell the food. Maybe I could even pay my own money for the food, but I would just stand back here. No. Like, you have seats. We're right behind the dugout. You can put the drinks that you buy on the dugout. The tickets I gave you come with seats. In Christianity, I feel like we often treat our salvation like, oh, we get to go to heaven. Period. The end. And we don't realize we have seats. God changes our life And he gives us the power to reject sin. He gives us the power to say no to temptations. Do you guys realize that? I know it doesn't feel like it all the time. Do you guys realize that Paul's saying here, you can say no to sin. But no, I'm not strong enough. Of course you're not. Either am I. Christ died to sin and rose a new life, and we're united with him. The dominion of sin in our lives have been removed. You can now say no to sin and yes to Christ. Amen? You have seats. Don't be okay with just getting into the game. Sit down. Enjoy it. You have seats. I'll stop with the Mariner illustration, but you get my point, I hope. All right, Ryan, but why? Why do I struggle with sin so much? If I can say no to sin, why don't I say no to sin? Ryan, just this morning, you should have heard. Ryan, you should know what I thought of you the second you walked up there. Don't tell me. I don't want to know what you thought of me. If you were thinking something, I'm much happier not knowing what you thought when I walked up here. Trust me. But, right? The stuff we think, the stuff that goes through our minds. Why does it not seem like we have victory over sin? But Paul says we do. We're not under the dominion of sin. Why is that? Well, this is the last part. Here's the summary one more time. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? Absolutely not, because we know. There it is. You have to know. Our identity is in Christ's victory. So we've established our identity is in Christ's victory. Amen. Praise God. But do you, church, do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you recognize that every single day when you wake up, that I am a new creation, I'm in Christ, I can say no to sin, I don't have to say yes to Satan? Do you know that? Or do you wake up every morning and say, I'm a victim, and I can't say no to sin? I'm going to keep saying yes to sin, and then sorry to Jesus, and yes to sin, and sorry to Jesus, and I'm going to live this life forever. Even the same sins, I'm never going to have any sort of victory over any particular sin. I can't. I'm just too bad. I can't do it. Is that how you live your life? If so, you don't know who you are. You don't know your ability in Christ to free you from the reign of sin. And I feel like I should say this. Some of you are going, am I at the right church right now? Anybody feeling that right now? Is anybody feeling, because I said victory a few times, that you're at the wrong church? Trust me, when I say victory, I feel weird about it too. Okay? But that is what the passage says. His victory has bought our victory, not just for eternity, but now. Right now. When you go home today, the sin that you usually do on Sunday afternoons, whatever that is, you can say no to it today. Do you realize that? You can actually say no because Christ has freed you from having to say yes to sin. Before you were a Christian, you loved your sin. Now you don't. Holy Spirit did that in you. Gave you the ability to say no. Why do we keep doing this? Here we go, verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Time out really quick. I feel like I got to say this before we go any further. We've been in the book of Romans for a while, right? What's today? April 22nd? We've been in Romans since the first week of January. Okay, it's been a while. We're done with five chapters. Verse 11 is the very first command ever given in the book of Romans. You realize that? This is the first command. It's called an imperative in the Greek. It's an imperative, right? This is the first one in the entire book. That's interesting. He gets important. He waited this long, and all of a sudden he's like, this is a big one. It's the first one. Verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's a command. Verse 12. Let not sin, here's another command, therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Verse 13, a third command in a row. None, and now three in a row. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Verse 14 sums it up. Here it is. I hope you believe this, church. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Christian, your sin does not have dominion over you. Why does it feel like it does? Because we don't know most often. We don't remember. We forget who we are. We have ontological amnesia. You just forget who you are. Who am I? I think of Zoolander for some reason. I think of him looking at the puddle and go, who am I? And it talks back. I don't know why I think of that, because it's a hilarious movie. We have an identity crisis. We forget who we are. First three imperatives in the entire book, Romans 6:11, Romans 6:12, Romans 6:13. The first one, Romans 6:11, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin. So here's what he said. You are dead to sin. You don't have to say yes to sin. Do you know that? That's what Paul's saying. Do you consider yourselves dead to sin? That's the question. So you don't have to like audibly respond, but I just want to make sure like you're hearing me. Do you, church, do you consider yourselves dead to sin? You know the curse has been taken away, right? We're pretty good at that one, right? We're gospel people. Like, yeah, well, I know I don't pay for my sin. Yeah, amen. Amen. But do you know that it's even greater than that? It goes even further than that. You also don't have to say yes to sin anymore. You can actually say no to sin. Now, these are the first three imperatives in the entire book. After this, no more imperatives until Romans 12:1. That's it. And you know what that means, church? It means that there's safety in imperatives when we're in the comfort of our union with Christ. You know what that means? Do you know what that means? Imperatives are just saying something's true. Hey, my phone case is, I'm colorblind, I shouldn't have done that, dang. Gray or green, I don't know. No, leave it, it's fine. I'm almost done, it's fine. I can still see the time, we're fine. My phone case is gray, I think, okay? Me saying my phone case is gray, that's an imperative. Me saying you better get a gray phone case, that's an imperative. Indicative, my phone case is gray. Imperative is you better get a gray phone case. See the difference? When we have the safety of unity with Christ, imperatives are glorious. We can get commands and go, this is great. Like, because even when I disobey, Christ still forgives me. But now I know I have the power to actually obey, so I can actually try knowing I have the power to do it. And then when, not if, let's be honest, when I sin again, Christ is good and he forgives me. Do you know who you are? Why do we keep living like this? Martin Lloyd-Jones, I already mentioned him earlier. The Welsh theologian, the Welsh pastor of the 20th century. He actually compared this passage to American slavery. You guys remember that whole thing? Probably weren't here for it. Okay, probably weren't here for it. Some of you were here for the civil rights movement. Some of you saw some of the ramifications that still exist from slavery. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in, I want to say, the 1960s, actually compared this passage to American slavery, in that what he said was, what Paul's telling us here is that we used to be slaves and now we're not. But what happens is when we go out and about and we see our old slave owners, we forget that we're not their slaves anymore. And he actually chronicles examples of slaves, past slaves who have been emancipated. Literally, legally, there's no power over them. The slave owner has no power over them. The slave owner cannot say, you do this, and they have to do it. They don't have to do it. And yet, they go out and they quake and they tremble. They're scared of the one who used to have power over them. And guess what? For years and years and years and years, past slaves would go out, the old master would say, hey, come here and do this, and they would, guess what? Obey. Why? They forgot who they were. Sin is still present in our lives. We still obey the slave master that no longer has power over us, but we don't have to. There's no legal claim on us to do so. Romans 12:2, I think, is the answer for how all of this stuff works. Romans 12:2 says this. We'll get to this in a few months. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The reason why I bring this up is because if you're like me, you want logical and clear and 100% certainty in some sort of a logical conclusion like this. Okay, if I'm forgiven and if I have the power to obey and I don't obey, then explain to me what's in there that's making this not work, because I'm told I can obey and I don't. So explain this to me. Romans 12:2, I think, explains how the Christian life works. Do you guys know that it's not in your power to obey? Have you tried? I hope you've tried. I try. Doesn't work. I fail. But what Romans 12:2 says is interesting, because going back to this imperative thing, right? Indicative is saying something's true, and imperative is a command. In Romans 12:2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Okay, so we're supposed to be transformed. What does that mean? How can we be transformed? I thought that was done to us. So if it's done to us, then why do we have to do something? Does this make sense to you? Or does it not make sense to you? Because it shouldn't make sense, because it's weird. But let me share just a little bit of grammar here. This grammar is important, okay? This grammar is really important, okay? One, in a Greek verb, there is a mood, a tense, and a voice, okay? And English is similar to this, but it's a little bit different than English, okay? Now, the mood is that imperative thing. Is it an indicative? Is it an imperative? Is it just saying something's true? My phone case is gray. Or is it, you must go get a phone case? That's gray. That there's an imperative, okay? So what is it? Well, this word, transformed, is imperative, meaning this is a command. He's commanding us to be transformed, okay? Okay, that's fair, I guess. But then the next part, the tense, is present. The present tense means it's ongoing. It's not just like a one-time thing. It's ongoing, ongoing, go, go, go. So it's continually transform yourself. Dang, that's going to be hard. Well, there's one more part to the verb, though, and this is the part that just mucks it all up and doesn't make any sense. The last part is this. The mood is imperative, the tense is present, and the voice is passive. Do you know what passive means? It's being done to you. Okay, so here's what be transformed. Here's what it says. Command, ongoing, and it's done to you. Be being transformed. That's what it means. Be being, hey, you be being transformed. Do you know what I mean by that at all? Hey, don't leave here without be being transformed. What does that mean? What does that mean? Paul's point, I think, is this. Do you know who you are? Do you believe that you have the power to say no to sin? Okay, do you? Do you believe that he's doing that in you? Because it's passive. He's transforming you. God is transforming you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. He's doing it. Just say, okay, I'm going to like walk in the same direction. That's what it means. When the Holy Spirit convicts you, you didn't do that. The Holy Spirit did it. You can obey the conviction. But the Holy Spirit's the one doing it. Being transformed means walking in the same direction that the Holy Spirit is taking you. It's not all up to you. Actually, very little is up to you. Thank God. Thank God. Now, if it sounds like I'm quoting a lot of dead people, it's because I am. And the reason why I quote a lot of dead people in a passage like this is because when it's confusing and when it's hard, I tend to quote more dead people because it brings me comfort to quote people that have come before me who know much more than me, and I feel like I have some sort of solid ground to stand on in my interpretation of this. John Owen, a 17th century English pastor. I love this. He said this: there are only two pastoral responsibilities. There's only two things pastors have to do. Here they are. One, persuade those who are under the dominion of sin, that they are under the dominion of sin. It's called evangelism. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, one of my roles with you being here is to tell you, you are under sin, and sin leads to judgment. And without Christ forgiving your sin, you will be judged, and heaven does not await you. I need to persuade you that you are under the dominion of sin. You can't get out of it. You can't do it. You're under the dominion of sin. That's number one, John Owen says. I think he's right. And then number two, this is great. It's great. So simple. I should be better at this pastor thing because this is so simple. Number two, persuading those who are not under the dominion of sin that they are not under the dominion of sin. Exactly. That's what I'm trying to do this morning, church. That's what Paul's doing. He's trying to persuade us that we're not under the dominion of sin. that you are free to obey. Sometimes I hear, well, first I should say this. Church, I know that Redeemer's not perfect. I know that Redeemer has issues. I know that I'm often one of those issues. I'm a sinner. Our elders are sinners. Our leaders are sinners. And we have issues. One of the issues I don't think we have is our approach to opening the Bible and preaching it. I don't think it's an issue we have. I think that's something that we should be doing. And here's why. I've heard some people say this to me. I've heard some people say it to other people, and it gets back to me. And it's not even negative, but I hear this sometimes. Redeemer's kind of an academic church. So if you're like, yeah, you're kind of academic, right? Kind of academic. You guys are heady. Right? You guys are heady. You're not really about the heart so much. More about the head. It's kind of an insult because it means like we have no heart. And it means like we don't love people. We don't care about you. It's pretty much just a seminary. I hope that's not true. But what I want to say is this. What you might think is heady or academic, the reason why we do it is because you can't live the Christian life if you don't know who you are. Why do we teach the Bible the way we do? Because you need to know who you are. I need to know who I am. You need to know who Christ is. You need to know what he did. You know what this means, church? You and I need to know doctrine. But doctrine's like so heady, but it's like so important, right? I could stand up here and give you 15 ways to a better fill in the blank. And absolutely zero of it would be Holy Spirit inspired. If we, not just I, our pastors open the book, read the book, interpret the book, teach the book, you're getting and I'm getting the information we need to know who we are so then we know how to live. Amen? That's how this works. So what might seem like heady is intentionally heady. I don't like the word heady. But doctrine's important, church. I hope we can have more heart. I hope you would be convinced that we do love you. And I hope that you would feel loved when we open the word and teach it to you. One more dead guy. George MacDonald, 19th century Scottish preacher, gave this illustration, and I think it's adequate. He said, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. Some of you are remodeling right now. You know about this. You know that those jobs needed to be done, so you're not that surprised about it. But presently, he starts knocking on the house in a way that hurts and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house than the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting in an extra floor there, running up towers here, putting courtyards there. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace, and he intends to come in and live in it himself. If you think, Christian, that Christ has given you eternal life and that's it, and you're intended on being this little cottage, you have no idea what he's actually doing in you. He's trying to change you from the inside out now, not just in eternity. Why? So you will love him and you will love neighbor. And in doing so, glorify him. Amen? I'm pretty sure from here, looking at my phone on the ground, it's time for me to stop. Let's pray. Father, we do not want to be people who shortchange the blessing of our salvation. Lord, would we be a church that doesn't look only to being forgiven, but also sees your Spirit changing us? Would you do a mighty work in us? Would those here, Lord, who are struggling in particular ways with unrepentant sin, particular sins that they cannot seem to get over, would you do a work in them this morning and convince them that they can stop? with the sin? And would they be assured that you're the one who's doing it? Would you bring us back to the cross? Every time we need to repent, would you bring us back to the cross? And would you always remind us that it's the power of the cross and the power of the cross only that saves us and changes us? Thank you that the dominion of sin is no longer upon us. Thank you that sin no longer reigns in us. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for doing this work on the cross. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.